Lord, as we get into your word here, so grateful for what your word is. And even with this announcement, with this conversation, because of what your word reveals to us, we can have such a confidence. We think about what we have as a hope. Peter would tell us this hope is a living hope. Because of, on the basis of Jesus, your resurrection from the dead. And Lord, your servant Paul would explain to us in 1 Corinthians 15 about the magnitude of what the resurrection is and how that is essentially, Jesus, with your death, your burial, and your resurrection. That is the gospel. That's the basis of our faith. If there is no resurrection, our faith is completely empty. But, oh, Jesus, there is a resurrection, and you conquered the grave. You conquered death. Thus, the resurrection that awaits us is our hope in this is based on a promise from you, you who cannot lie. Therefore, it's sure and steadfast. And, Lord, as you would tell us in the book of Hebrews, it's this hope is an anchor for our souls. Again, the surety of it, the steadfastness of it. That we can, because of that, have this resolve in us. This is not the end-all, be-all of our existence. So in that regard, we're so grateful for Casey. She's with you now. Nothing else to ask, nothing to add. We glory in that on her behalf. And yet here we are on this side of eternity, not quite there yet with you. And we mourn with Richard and the kids and the church family there at Calvary Chapel, Saline County. Lord, because of who you are, we want to ask for blessing upon them. We want to ask for your peace to cover them and just encompass them. Holy Spirit, you, the great comforter, that you would be that for them. You would speak words of comfort. There'd be a very real, I don't know if this is the right word, God, but just a very real feeling of comfort, a true sense of that in their lives. Even physically, they recognize your nearness with them, to them. Take care of them, Lord, in this time. There's just simply no words for us to describe the level of pain and sorrow and mourning that's involved with this kind of loss, especially for someone that's young and for her to go so unexpectedly. But you are who you are. We trust you. We love you. And these are wonderful reminders, actually, that this world's not our home. Heaven is what our hearts, what our spirit, what we, the truest part of who we are, what we long to have, where we long to be. So take care of the family, for the kids, for Richard. Bless them, minister to them. And Lord, also for the Bell family as they mourn the loss of their mom and grandma, and actually great-grandma and great-great-grandma Nancy tomorrow. Be with the Bell family too. Minister to them. May they be comforted by the comfort that they receive, Jesus, from you. Bless them. And Lord, again, as we get into your word, please do speak to us. Help these things to be clear to us, understandable. They'd make sense, and they would challenge us and change us, that we would be living examples, living epistles to other people. So we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the entirety of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Exodus, the third chapter. I would love to do chapters 3 and 4 tonight, but you all know that since that's not going to happen, we won't even really try it. But this says, now Moses, verse 1, Exodus chapter 3, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, quickly, as we noted in a previous study, Moses spent 40 years in the desert of Midian, tending these flocks, or this flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. So in so many ways, verse 1 is, I mean, imagine this, like no different than any other day for the last 40 years. A couple of us were talking about this beforehand, just where was Moses, you know, as far as his thoughts, as far as his emotions? He's just, I'm fine, man, this is great. Or I love serving my father-in-law. I love my family. I love what I get to do. This is as easy as it could be. Resolve to continue to do this. God, if this is my lot in life, fantastic. Or was he just so broken that he just didn't even really care? Like, it wasn't so much a thought, or it was just like 40 years of going through the motions. I don't know. But this was every single day for him. Quick note here, quick detail. As he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, this is actually another name for Mount Sinai, if you're keeping score. And I know we've discussed this kind of thing through our study of the Bible, but it's so fascinating where there's all these different names for the same places. And in terms of a mountain, actually, it's kind of funny because we have that here in the United States of America. Some of you maybe have visited there. If you've been to Alaska, you've probably gone to Denali, which is, of course, Mount McKinley. Same mountain. It's called two different names. So this is Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so he's all the way on the back of the desert, and he goes to this place. Verse 2 says, and the angel of the Lord, please notice there, your translation should render it this way, capital A, angel of the Lord, all caps, so angel of Yahweh or Jehovah. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Which to say, it's burning, but no, it wasn't. It's a burning, non-burning bush. So, of course, an angel of the Lord, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. So a pre-incarnate incarnation of him, or not a full incarnation of him, but an appearance of him. And this is a whole nother side note here, but why fire? I'm going to just throw a handful of references at you guys. And, you know, if you're a quick note taker, great. If you're not, grab these from me later or listen to this later or something. But fire, it's actually several, I'm just going to give you several, but there's several places throughout the scriptures that provide this type of wording about the connection of the Lord to fire. The first, of course, would be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. The Lord your God is a, do you know it? Consuming fire. It's interesting. You usually think fire is bad, right? Our skin is allergic to fire, right? Like, this is not a good thing. So what exactly does this mean, this consuming part? And there's several places there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 into Deuteronomy chapter 5, several mentions, several references of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as and similar to what he's doing here with Moses. You would find, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is that great, you know, showdown between Elijah and the other, these false prophets on Mount Carmel, right? And like, this is the, not the showdown at the OK Corral, but the Mount Carmel, there's no corral involved. Sorry, that's terrible. But it says that God answered by fire. Funny story there, actually, is these other prophets are trying to call their gods to do something and nothing happens. And if you read it, like the original Hebrew behind the thing, it's kind of, it says a lot of our English translations, maybe your God is busy. It could actually, it's literally, maybe your God's relieving himself. And so he's just, he's insulting them kind of thing. And then the Lord, the true and living God, answers by fire. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, it quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4 that our God is a consuming fire. In Revelation, this is fascinating, Revelation chapter 15, the heavenly scene, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Interesting. What exactly is happening there? But here in Exodus chapter 3, this bush, notice the wording of it, has fire in the midst of it, but it was not consumed, or it's burning, but not as you think burning or how burning works. And obviously, if you're Moses, let's just say it, you took notice of this, right? Again, back in verse 1, this is 40 years of, hey, Moses, how you doing? Come home, you know, comes home. And anything new and exciting today? No. How are things in the desert? I have nothing. What are you asking? It's the desert. Like, nothing happens in the desert. And some people have speculated that maybe he'd seen, you know, bushes that had been on fire before. Maybe there's a lightning strike or something. So maybe all that caught his attention. But this would really catch your attention. It's on fire, but no, it's not. Oh, by the way, the Lord's going to speak to him, and that will probably get his attention further. So he notices this. And then verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. I'd imagine if you're out in the desert for a long time, you probably, verse 3, talk to yourself. And I can imagine Moses saying this out loud, you know, not just like in his heart. I'm going to see this. I think he's probably saying this out loud. What's going on here? Why is this thing burning? But it's not. So when the Lord, verse 4, saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. That's such a common refrain through the scriptures as people are called by God. Here I am. And boy, this got his attention further. There's other side notes with all of this, and I'm sure there's smarter people that could give you greater answers than this. But some of my questions about this, the entirety of this section here, if you remember back in chapter 2, as Moses was pulled out of his little ark and his sister kind of told Pharaoh's daughter, look, I can call a nurse for you. This is verse 7 of chapter 2, from the Hebrew women, and she'll nurse the child for you. Sounds great. So the woman, which of course was Moses' mom, took the child, took Moses and nursed him. And he grew up there, but not really, right? It was just a very short amount of time. And then for the bulk of this 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, What did he really know about his people? What did he really know about the God of his people? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And of course, at this point, everyone's basically forgotten about Joseph. The Hebrew people, of course, have not. But did Moses even know anything about Joseph? Did he know anything about this God? It's an interesting kind of a subject. So as this voice speaks to him from the bush, is he immediately connecting it back to this? Interesting. So verse 5 says, then he, the Lord, said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. Why? For the place where you stand is holy ground. And this, I'll tell you, verse 5, this is also a sermon unto itself. Like, what made this desert ground with this burning, non-burning bush, what made it holy? The presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, and that's it. And again, the power of this, the idea that it's holy, and such a great word, and I know we've discussed this, you know, kind of here and there. Holy means to be set apart. So not only are you set apart from something, but you're set apart specifically for something else. Another great English word that we don't use as much, but old English, it's hallowed, right? Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed or sanctified or set apart or sacred. This ground where you stand is sanctified. It's set apart. It's sacred. It's hallowed ground. Why? Because of the presence of the Lord. And this is actually really helpful for us in terms of our Christian lives, in terms of application of how we live our, why? You're thinking, I've never seen a burning bush, nor have I, right? Like, so that, I'm not looking for that. No, you're not. But the idea that wherever you are, it's holy. Wherever you might find yourself is sacred. Like, is this sanctuary here? I mean, you guys know this, right? Like, great old building. This old building is an old cabinet shop, right? Well, it's sacred now because, what? Because we've got a name of the church on the out. Now it's sacred. Does that make a difference? Because if the Lord is, if you guys are theological students in any capacity, you know that the Lord, part of his character, part of his characteristics, or one of his characteristics would be he's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at once. So wherever you are, God is. Well, I'm here now, so this place is not. The Lord's there too. Thus, it's holy. Thus, how are you conducting yourself? God is with you wherever you go. And you have to ask, what place is untouched by his presence? Think about this. What place is untouched by his presence and therefore untouched by his holiness? If you feel compelled to answer, well, hell would be untouched by his presence and therefore untouched by his holiness, I'd refer you to Psalm 139 and spend some time considering what it says there. Where can I go from thy presence, thine presence? Read it, Psalm 139. Moses, take your sandals off your feet. This is not common ground. The place where you stand, this is holy ground. Moreover, verse 6, he said, I am the God, the Elohim of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Amazing. This manifestation of God here early on in the Old Testament, early on or early enough on in the history of the people of Israel, is a fire in the midst of a bush that's not burning the bush. And this fire is speaking to him, and he hides his face, somehow recognizes this is a big deal here, and no doubt. And notice how the Lord introduces himself there. Again, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.
He also says, I am.
We'll get to that. That's critical.
No, but I mean right there when he said it. First thing.
It's critical. It could be, we'll get to that. That's a good point. But Moses doesn't know much of any of this just yet. And again, I just, my own kind of thoughts on this thing, my own questions, how much did Moses really know about his people and his God at this point? As an Egyptian all those years ago, or growing up in Egypt, he would have been observant of that slave group of people, that caste of people, but he probably knew very little about them. Either way, how much he knew or knew not, the Lord's timing for him to deliver his people has well. And so when Russ was taking some various classes at Bible school, one of the papers that he wrote for one of his classes was about suffering. And his conclusion biblically was simple. God looks at suffering differently than we do. Because we want there to be nothing for suffering. There's nothing good that comes from suffering. But in the eternal picture, if God does work all things for good, then everything, including pain and sorrow and suffering, actually works for us even. It's good for us. We don't like that very much. And again, it kind of in my mind, as I'm considering this, I'm thinking about the Gospel of Mark. You remember Peter's conversation with Jesus? No, you can't, Lord. God forbid that you can't go to the cross. You can't be crucified. And Jesus' response to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? You're not mindful of the things of God, but you're mindful of the things of men. The things of men would say, never suffering, never sorrow, never pain. Consider Job. Why? It's good for you, Job. Well, really? Not only was it good for, however it was good for him, but this is 2020? Arguably the oldest book in man's history, the book of Job. We're still talking about that man and how many millions upon millions of people have been blessed from his story, his pain, his sorrow, his suffering. We don't like it. We're typically just mindful of the things of men, not mindful of the things of God, but sometimes he allows it to happen longer than we'd like. But his timing is always perfect. And I don't know about you, but I so often find if I'm thinking biblically, if I'm considering God, if I'm considering his ways, if I'm Colossians chapter 3, allowing my mind to be set on the things above, after I endure a season of pain or difficulty or loss or whatever, do you find yourself saying the same thing? I often find myself saying, I hated that, but on the other side of it, I wouldn't trade it for anything. That was so abysmally painful, but what I learned, how I grew, how the Lord developed me, I wouldn't trade it for anything. That's a whole other conversation too. But the Lord sees the suffering of his people. He hears them. And then he says this, it's so fascinating, in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I've heard all this crying, all this suffering, all this sorrow, so Moses, you go. Whoa, wait a minute, Lord, isn't that your responsibility? Like, that would be your role. You're the one who hears them crying. It's your people, actually, right? So God, why don't you just come and attack Egypt and just kind of sift your people out of there and rescue them? Yay, God. No, Moses, I'm going to send you. It's actually really fascinating to me because how similar this is to Matthew chapter 28, and you know this, we know this as the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth, Jesus says. And so you go and make disciples. You go and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, I am with you and always will be with you. This is amazing to me. Verse 10 is this kind of early instance of that. It's almost like a pre-echo, if you will, of the Great Commission. Here's what I want to do, and I want to do this in and through you. For whatever reason, God involves us in His work. You guys know this, that in the book of Revelation, one of the things that will happen during the Great Tribulation, the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. Do you know how He's going to do that in the book of Revelation? He's going to send an angel, right? He's going to go and declare the eternal gospel to the whole world. Well, the Lord has to use the church, and the church is going to usher in the... He doesn't need us at all, but He chooses to use us. He has one angel, and that will be sufficient to declare the gospel to the world. He uses us. And honestly, I don't know what He does. Like, no offense to you, I think that He should probably use you a ton. I look at me and think, really? Lord, I don't want to question you. I'm just kind of confused as why you would think you'd want to, but that's, I guess that's your problem, right, God? I'm thinking of years and years ago, my son Ian, when he was like 4 or 5 years old, so Christy's dad was building, he just decided to be the general contractor they're going to build. He was two. Oh, he was just a wee little chappy. So my little chappy, who's, 6 foot tall now, but so Papa was doing this work in the house, and little tiny Ian was like, hey, Papa, can I help? And he's like, yeah, sure, buddy. He hands him a hammer. And the next thing you know, like, they're like, what on earth is that? And they're like looking for Ian, and they find him in like one of the rooms, like he was used as an office, and he's just like tapping on the wall. And of course, it was a wall that had been recently painted, like this wall, this room is essentially, he's just tapping, he's helping Papa, right? Like, Papa gave me a hammer and I wanted to help, and so I'm helping. And for years, they never repainted that wall because this was little Ian being such a big helper. And like, what happened to your, my grandson helped me, but why does he, I don't know. Moses, I've heard all the cries, so you're going to go, wait, what? I'm not sure if this makes the most sense. So look at again, read verse 10. Into the contrast of verse 11. Come now, therefore, based on these cries, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses, big contrast, but Moses, and I love the audacity of this, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Again, if you're keeping score here, this is basically excuse number one. And let's be honest, it's a pretty great excuse. What's his wording here? How would we say this? God, that's nice, but I'm a nobody. I mean, I've been 4 decades now, literally on the back of the Midian desert, taking care. They're not even my sheep. It's not even my flock. It's my father-in-law's. It's his flock. I'm a nobody. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I was actually just having a conversation with a dear friend of mine about this concept, about calling on your life, about the gifts of God that He would give us to fulfill the calling that He's placed on all of us. Like, we are, what's the great aspect and the great teaching of the New Testament? We're a kingdom of priests. As followers of Jesus Christ, we all have something to do. So whatever your calling is, your giftings will relate to that. And if we want to put this in terms of even anointing, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 would ask this great question, who is sufficient for these things? Like, why do I think I would be sufficient to do anything? I mean, even this, the simplicity of just another Wednesday night, it's just another Wednesday, another Wednesday, another Wednesday. This is the Word of God. To stand up and declare, who's sufficient for even just... 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 would say, this sufficiency is not of ourselves. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, God made us sufficient. So how is anyone able to do anything for God? It's not of ourselves. Who's sufficient? It's not me. It's not you. However, God has made us sufficient. And I think this reply of Moses, this "but Moses said to God" statement, is him recognizing, and in a sense, please follow this, he's recognizing the reality of his genuine insufficiency. He is not sufficient in and of himself to go to Egypt and just rescue an entire population of slaves. And if you remember back in his life 40 years before this, what did he try to do? He tried to deliver, like, man, this Egyptian's beating this Hebrew, this has got to stop, and so I'll just murder that guy and this will be fine. And the next day, oh no, these Hebrew guys are fighting, I'll step in and who are you? Who made you a prince, a ruler over us? I thought, are you going to kill us like you killed that dude yesterday? Whatever the Egyptian word for dude is, I still don't know that. But is that what's going to happen? I'll just take my leave now, thank you very much. 40 years earlier, when he was somebody, he thought that would be enough. But all these years later, he is insufficient and he knows it. And yet God says, I'm sending you. So again, Moses' first excuse in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I want you to follow what I'm saying here, please. Moses is not wrong. The response that the Lord's going to deliver to him and the whole conversation here, keep in mind, by the way, the context here in chapter 3 and the context of this even halfway through chapter 4, this is him standing before this burning, non-burning bush, right? This is all this conversation right there out in the middle of the desert, the backside of the desert. Moses is correct that he is a nobody, insufficient to do this. What the Lord will explain to him is that, Moses, it's not about you. Your problem all those years ago is that you thought it was about you. You thought it was about your sufficiency. It's not. It never has been. So he said, God, the Lord said in verse 12, I will certainly be with you. That's an interesting connection, isn't it? Back to Matthew chapter 28 and the Great Commission. I will be with you as you go. I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now let's keep reading. So this is the sign. And then Moses, verse 13, said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers, and notice how he says it that way, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, like, God, so I'm going to say this, and they're going to respond this way. What is his name? They're going to ask me that question, God. It's the God of your fathers. Okay, what's his name? How do you call him? Notice the end of the verse there in verse 3. What shall I say to them? Kind of, it's a fairly valid, almost excuse number 2. Sir, I don't even know what to call you. I don't actually know your name. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to speak to the children of Israel. And they're going to say, well, what's his name? And I'm going to go, you know, the God of your fathers, he sent me. Who? The God of, like, that's not going to be enough, God. So what should I say there? Moses knows very little. Verse 14. And God, notice the rendering there, God, Elohim, said to Moses, I am who I am. And so, Mike, here's where we really get into the I am of all of this. And he, the Lord, he, I am who I am, he, Elohim, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We're going to just pause here for a few moments because this is really critical stuff. Years ago, Jake, Nicole, you guys probably remember better than I do, but years ago we did a study on the names of God. I don't remember if we just did like a weekend or something, but let me just say this. If you're ever really going to do a study on the names of God, and remember just studying through the book of Genesis, how many different ways the Lord revealed himself to his people, the different aspects of his nature, of his character, what he is, what he does, what he brings to the table, if you will. But essentially, you can't rightly do a study about the names of God without spending at least a little bit of time here in Exodus, here in 2 Moses chapter 3. I am. The word there is to be. It's the Hebrew word hayah. And the idea here is hayah, hayah. And this could be translated best in English as we read it this way. I am who I am. It's to be, to be. Some people explain it this way. He is the becoming one. I am. I am what? Well, he's what we need when we need what he is. He's the becoming one. He's all that we need, and he's that eternally so. So I'm going to throw out a handful of scriptures to you if you want to try to jot these down, have at it. But you remember in Genesis chapter 22, that, man, beautiful chapter that is, we met Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, God, or the Lord who provides. In Exodus 17, we're going to run into Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. I'm identified with him. Yahweh Nisi. Eventually we'll get to the book of Judges. I imagine the rapture is going to happen well before we ever get to the book of Judges, but whatever. So in Judges, so read ahead on your own. Like if you're expecting this on Wednesdays, you're sorely disappointed, right? But Judges chapter 6, we find Yahweh Shalom. And you know Shalom to be peace. Yahweh, my peace. Ah, man, I love that. I think the world looks at the church, like, again, even like approaching, you know, I'm officiating memorial service tomorrow and I'm planning on attending one on Friday. And we can ask the Lord for blessing during those things. I can ask Yahweh Shalom for his peace. The Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, who comes alongside, who brings that peace, who brings that comfort to us because of who he is. Not what we fancy him to be, not what we want him to be, but what he declares of himself. Yahweh Shalom. Judges 6. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's other places for this as well, but it's Yahweh Sabaoth, or Yahweh the Lord of hosts. Like, think the host of heaven. Is that the stars? Yeah, he's the Lord of the stars. He's the Lord of the cosmos. But the host of heaven is also the host of angels, the company of angels. He's the Lord over them. Another great spot would be in Exodus chapter 31. I imagine we'll get to this eventually. And this is Yahweh Kadosh. Yahweh Kadosh. And that's a Q, but disregard the U. It's just Q-A-D-A-S-H would be the English rendering of this, Yehovah Kadosh. This is Yahweh or Jehovah who sanctifies. You know what you need? I know what you need because I know what I need because I know what the Bible declares. I need him to be my sanctification. Oh, by the way, side note there in the New Testament, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not just that he provides wisdom from God for us. He is that. It's not just that he provides sanctification and righteousness and redemption. He is that. Like, what do you really need? I think about this even with, man, we're going to keep going tonight. There's so much to this, though. I think about this in terms of, you know, in Galatians, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., etc. And I think about this, man, I wish I were more loving, or I wish I were more patient, or I wish I were kinder. sure, more gentle, those kinds of things. And it's not that I need more kindness. It's not that I need more love. Fruit is a byproduct of something else. So what I really need is more of the Holy Spirit. I can just work really hard at trying to love people. Man, that guy just drives me. I will love him. I'm gonna work hard at loving him. It usually doesn't go well, right? I just have to work harder at loving. Good luck, right? But it's almost, Lord, since I'm insufficient in and of myself to really love people, Holy Spirit, I need more of you operating in my life. It's John the Baptist, right? I must decrease, he must increase. And so is it a question of how much I have of Jesus or how much he has of me? And do whatever you want with either and both of those statements. But he is our sanctification, our righteousness, our redemption. So Yahweh Kadosh in Exodus 31, Yahweh who sanctifies, four more of these, and then we'll move on to the New Testament. Again, this is worth pausing here. Psalm 23, does that ring a bell? Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. You'd also find in Jeremiah 23. Ooh, double check this. Put a question mark next to 23, and maybe it's 33. You can double check that later. But it's Yahweh Tzidkenu, and this would be the Lord our righteousness. And boy, I'll tell you, I love the parallels between the old and the new because it's the Lord who provided all of it for us. Ezekiel 48, Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is there, or the Lord is there, ever present. And then again in Exodus, this would be Exodus 15, Yahweh Rapha, this is Yahweh or Jehovah who heals. And that's a beautiful conversation. I suppose I'll forget about this study. By the time we get to Exodus 15, I'll probably spend more time talking about that. But that word Rapha, in various places in the Old Testament, it's obviously translated to heal, but sometimes it's translated to fix or to repair, which was one of the prophets that repaired the altar of God that was broken. It's broken down. It's all torn apart. I will Rapha. I will fix this. I will heal this thing. Put it back together. Yahweh Rapha, the God who puts it back together. Kind of have to spend time here if you're doing a study on the names of God. But once again, how this works with the New Testament, a great side study even further, I'll just throw out for you the eight. You're thinking it's only seven. No, there's actually eight of the I am statements of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Look these up on your own. Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 35. I am the bread of life. I love that. I need to keep going. All these are amazing. John 6:35, he's the bread of life. John chapter 8 and verse 12, the light of the world. 8:12, also in chapter 9 and verse 5, the light of the world. In chapter 10 of John's gospel, verses 7 and 9, he's the door and he's the door of the sheep. John 10, verse 7 and 9. Also in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Oh, that's Old Testament. Yep, it sure is. I love John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus says he is the resurrection and the life. And again, I love that because it's not simply that he has resurrection, not simply that he has life or has that power. He is that. I hope you're familiar with John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is all of that. And then, of course, in chapter 15, verses 1 and 5 of John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 and 5, I am the vine, or the vine, the true. You are the branches, but I am the vine, the true vine. And then the eighth I am statement of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is chapter 8 and verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. And the power and authority of that, by the way, when he's being arrested in the garden, he simply says, I am. And you'll notice as you study that, that's right, as you study that in John's gospel, the I am he, the he part is in italics. That means they added it there for clarity, but he's simply saying, I am, and they all fall down. I am. This is the authority of the true and living God. But in chapter 8, verse 58 of John's gospel, before Abraham was, I am, and they took up stones to stone him. Was it because of his poor grammar? Before Abraham was, I am. That's grammatically incorrect. No, it's grammatically perfect when you're talking about God. He was claiming deity, and they all knew it. Great side study, again, in and of itself. Dig into that a little bit on your own. But this is how God introduces himself in this, the fuller revelation of who he is. Back here in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, the Lord said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So this is what you need to say to them. So, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. So again, context, they're still at the burning bush. Moses, this is what you're going to go and do. You're going to gather the elders. This is what you're going to say to them. And verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, if you ever had kids or grandkids and they were into VeggieTales, the next thing would say is that it sounds sticky there in the promised land, right? Thank you for the courtesy laugh. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice. Who's the they? The elders of Israel. They're going to heed this. They will listen to this. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to meet with the elders. This is what you're going to say to them. I've met God. This is what he says. And then all of you are going to go to Pharaoh, and this is what you're going to say. But, man, really contrast, because this sounds, woohoo, we're going to bust everybody out of Egypt. This is amazing. Straight out of Egypt, right? This is what's going to happen here. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. Man, Pharaoh's not going to be into this. The elders of Israel will be, but Pharaoh not so much. So, verse 20, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Quickly here with this, and it's becoming painfully obvious that we're not going to get into, well, we'll see. There's just so much in the Word of God. This little section here in itself really provides such a beautiful, like, threefold picture of what it is to follow God, what it is to serve him. I mean, the first thing here clearly is this. What do we find with Moses? He speaks and he sends. Like Moses did not come up with any of this on his own. He's like as content could be, just die out in the middle of the desert. And, you know, they find his body in the spring kind of thing with the flock. He's done. He's done with trying to deliver people in his own strength. But God speaks and God sends. That's the first thing. The second thing, as we see in these last few verses here, there will be difficulties along the way. Have you ever, and maybe think back earlier in your Christian life, you're like, man, I wasn't expecting this to be tough. I just thought it'd be like flowers and lollipops from here all the way to heaven. Like, man, it's tough right now. I remember as a young believer, I was moving from Southern California to Northern California. And like, if you've ever driven any amount of time on the 5 freeway, like just looking at your gas tank, oh man, I should have filled up in the next gas station 30 miles. Oh Lord, please get me to the next gas station. And you know, however that works. But I remember going to visit some friends that were in like a halfway point. They live in Cambria. And just kind of stopped there on the way over to go see them. My car just totally broke down, really in the middle of nowhere. I was able to find a payphone when payphones were, those still exist? I don't know, but Can you guys, hey Jeremy, can you guys please, my car, and I don't, yeah, we'll be there. Oh, thank you. And I remember talking to, these are our dear old friends, Bill and Margie, and Bill rescued me, you know, helped me, like it was just like a air filter on the car. It's like a $7 part, you know. Thanks, Bill. And I remember talking to Margie. I was like, man, maybe God doesn't want me to move up to Northern California, because clearly, like, my car broke down. You know, he's like just trying to stop. You can't. Like, he's just after me. And she said, well, Jeremy, maybe it's this. Maybe your car was going to break down no matter what. And maybe the Lord, in his grace and mercy, allowed you to break down where you're just really close to us so we could actually help you. Oh, I just assumed it was like God saying, don't go any further, go back. And like, oh, there's difficulties along, it's silly, but there's difficulties along the way. Moses, go to Egypt, you're going to deliver my people. Sounds great, talk to the elders, they're going to be totally on board with this. But Pharaoh, not so much. And then don't miss what he says in verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. This is the third thing. Not only does God speak and send, you can expect difficulties along the way as well. But thirdly, it's in those very difficulties where we see God's power on display most vividly. This is all over the Bible. Immediately what comes to mind for me is John chapter 2. It's this beautiful wedding. And they run out of wine. That's bad news for a wedding party in first century Israel, right? And who got to see the miracle? The servants. No one else saw what the Lord did, but it's in those difficulties that we see God's power most vividly. Again, I think about the disciples in the boat in the storm. They were obeying what Jesus asked them to do. He spoke to them, sent them along. They were, secondly, enduring this difficulty of a storm that had arisen. But then they, in that boat, in that storm, were able to witness Jesus do the absolute miraculous. Verse 21 says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But, verse 22, every woman shall ask of her neighbor, note that, shall ask, will make this request, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. What is that? Easiest way to put this, and the best way I've ever heard it explained, this is back pay for the past four centuries of slavery. Go ahead and ask. They're not kicking down doors. This is not busting in and stealing everything in sight. Ask, and the neighbors will give. I think that's sufficient for tonight. Read ahead. Next week we'll get into chapter 4. You'll pretend that I think I'm going to do chapters 4 and 5 next week, but I won't even tell you how many notes I have just for the half of chapter 4 I was hoping to do tonight. Keep reading. Keep reading. And this is where what I appreciate about just what the word is and what we can do as students of the Bible. Like, you're Wednesday night people, right? Take your time with it. Like, slow down and just observe what is there. Most people get to like wild inaccuracies in terms of interpretation because of what they assume is there, or what they've heard might be there or probably is there, or I heard this particular kind of theology, and that's what's true, so the Bible must support that. No, what's actually just there? Be good observers. If you're a good observer first, that's going to allow you to more properly, more rightly, more straightly interpret the word. And when we're interpreting it correctly, you know what happens? Our application is probably a lot more right on too. So be good students. Keep reading. Keep observing. Lord, we're grateful for your word, and there's so many lessons, so much in this. And really, even just this simple lesson of who you are. I am who I am. I am, Moses has sent you. And Jesus, you, mirroring that, of course, being God yourself, of course, you are the great I am. And all those parallels about you being the good shepherd and Jehovah Roi, Yahweh my shepherd, the Lord my shepherd. Of course you're that. And of course you are the Lord who has become our sanctification. You are also our righteousness. You've become that for us. Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh Kadosh. You're all of those things. You're the Lord who heals, who fixes, who repairs. And there's so much in our lives and around us. Lord, it's not that people need us so much as they need you. The people of Israel did not need Moses, but they needed you to send someone. And you saw fit to send that man. And you saw fit in that 80th year of his life to send him back to that place of shame and fear and sorrow and regret. He was ready to be that. He was sufficient because of you. Lord, may we never look to our own strength, our own sufficiency, our own abilities, even natural giftings that we might have. Lord, it must be you. Must be what you bring, what you provide, what you are for us, in us, to us. And may we gladly submit to you, that you'd be that sufficiency. Lord, if we want anything accomplished for Jesus in this crazy world, it's not going to happen in our own strength. It's simply not. It's not our might, it's not our power, it's by your Spirit. And our request would be, Lord, humbly, would you please use us? May we ever find ourselves in that right place of joyful submission to all that you want to do in and through us, and believe that you will. So bless and use these men and women for your glory, again, in this crazy world. It's lost, it's dying, it's growing darker by the day. Yet here we are, so you still have work to do in and through us. Please use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, everybody. See you Sunday. Drive safely. Now arrive. Notice what he says as he explains to Moses who he is. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, that's plural. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all those people. Now, therefore, Moses, right, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So again, either way, no matter how much Moses knew or knew not, the Lord's timing for him, for God to deliver his people, had now arrived, and he always hears these cries. He always does. And we often wonder, well, because I'm going through this, why does God not deliver now? Old friend of mine, he's actually with the Lord. He passed away, oh gosh, a year or so ago. His mom had passed away from a rare cancer. And his dad remarried. And his dad's new wife, so this is our friend Russ, and his now stepmom died of a rare form of cancer.